22. If you're able to, let's stand as we sing this song.
Morning. Let's go to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1, the very beginning of John's Gospel. And we'll begin there in just a moment. We'll not stay there very long, but it's a great place for us to begin today. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with our church family this morning. Great to see all of our college students who are here today. We know that almost all of you are going to be traveling this week, and we pray that all of that will go very well for you, and you have a great holiday, Thanksgiving time with your family or wherever you're going this week. You look around today and you can tell that several of our families are already out of town, kind of gotten away early, getting a jump on the holiday. And we pray that all who are traveling or will be traveling will be safe. But if you're visiting with us today, welcome. Thank you for being with us, and we hope you can come back and be with us again. I want to encourage you, not only as you open your Bible, but on your family report on the back side of that, particularly this morning. We're going to cover a lot of material in a short amount of time, and I think in particular, it will help you this morning if you're jotting a note or two as we go along there.
And then I want to mention to you tonight, at 5 o'clock, that what we're going to study this evening,
we just lost our, we lose our microphone there? How's that? That one work? This evening at 5 o'clock, we want to very much encourage you to be here. We're going to lay the groundwork tonight at 5 for some important things that we want to say next Sunday morning. So we hope you can be with us this afternoon at 5. That'll be very, very important as we look forward with anticipation to next Sunday. On your family report, there is, in a shaded box at the top, the words to a song that is old and familiar in our congregation. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, tis now. We very seldom ever read anything to you like that because, quite honestly, people don't like to have songs read to them. Do I need to stay here? I'm good. Okay, I can move. All right. Because it's hard for me to stay right there. I want to talk for just a few minutes this morning about that concept of my Jesus. My Jesus 'tis now. I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that I wonder sometimes, I worry sometimes, that for whatever reason, we don't talk quite enough about Jesus as we perhaps should. I think sometimes we get so consumed by important issues that arise that we feel need to be addressed, and so many other topics and challenges in the Bible that we want to discuss, that sometimes the discussion of our Jesus just sometimes is left to the side. We forget sometimes that we are a church belonging to Christ. We're a church of Christ. And that means that of course, the most central feature of anything that we do must always be Jesus the Christ. And so I want to talk this morning a little bit about this concept of my Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little bit perhaps through the month of December off and on as we try to emphasize that. But I want you to think about that statement, my Jesus. What an amazing statement that is. Because he is creation's Jesus. He's the world's Jesus. He is the nation's Jesus. But more than all of that, the Bible says that he is my Jesus and he is your Jesus. We also sing the song in our churches, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. All right. What would you say? We sing that, don't we? I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Well, all right, great. I'm glad to hear that. What would you say about him? I mean, if you were going to introduce Jesus to somebody else who really didn't know anything about him at all, what would you say? In fact, where would you even begin? Because John said that even the world could not contain all the books if you were to try to describe everything that Jesus said and did in this world. And so, what would you say about Jesus? In my library, I have just, it seems like, an endless number of books that talk about Jesus. Books entitled The Jesus Style, or Alfred Edersheim's classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, The Parables of Jesus, The Miracles of Jesus, The Jesus I Never Knew, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, The Jesus Touch, Jesus the Master Teacher. And so where do you even begin? You say, I would love to tell you about what I think of Jesus. Well, great, but where are you even going to begin with that? Because, I mean, when you think about it, after all, there are the prophecies and the miracles and the teachings and the sacrifice. There's his pre-existence, his position, his death, his resurrection, his incarnation. There are his apostles, his authority, his grace, his goodness, his throne. There are his sufferings. In fact, in Acts 8, when Philip opened his mouth and began to the same scripture and preached Jesus to him, wouldn't you love to know what he said? Because in essence, he's saying, I would love to tell you what I think about Jesus. And he does that. I wonder what he said about him. You know, the name Jesus appears literally hundreds of times in your New Testament. And so it's not a lack of information. My Jesus. What does that mean? What does that even mean? Why is it? Why is it that people who have never met him say that they love him? Why would people change their lives for him? Why would people be willing to die for him? What would you say to them? What would you say to somebody when you've invited them to come to worship with you? And maybe you've asked them for the first time or maybe for the 100th time. You've invited them to come to worship with you. And that individual looks at you and says, all right, here's the deal. Here's the deal. You are forever asking me to come to worship. You're asking me to go to church with you. You want me to become a Christian, a Christ follower, a Christian. You're wanting me to model my life after Jesus Christ. You say that he is the most important individual who's ever lived and that I need to change my life and devote my life to him. Why? What was so special about him? What was so special about him that I should turn my world upside down for him? How would you answer that? What would you say in response to that? Because I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think that's a fair question. I think if we're going to ask people to revolutionize their lives and be devoted to Jesus, then we have an obligation to be able to answer that question, what makes him so special? I want to tell you this morning how I'd answer that question. Let me give you two or three things very quickly in the lesson yours. Here they are. Number one, I would tell you that my Jesus embraced poverty so that I could be rich. Now, let me tell you what that means. Now, you know that the verse we're going to look at is 2 Corinthians 8, the beginning of verse 9. That you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, what on earth does that mean? He was rich, but he became poor, that through his poverty I might become rich. What does that mean? You know, I think we tend to envision Jesus as a 30-something man living in Galilee who just kind of fit into that Galilean culture in which he found himself. But in that, in many ways, we fail to see him as he really is. When this passage says that Jesus was rich, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he was rich because he invested well in heaven. It doesn't mean that he had a little Warren Buffett in him and was able to invest well. That's not what he's saying at all. It's saying that when he was rich, what it's saying is that he was God. It's saying, if you have your Bible open to John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's saying that he was God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And so when it says that Jesus was rich, it was saying that he was God. It was saying that he had everything. It's saying that if we offered him, if we decided what the very best thing on earth is that we could offer him, when we offered that to him, a comparison to what he had, it would be the garbage that heaven would set out on the trash on Monday morning. In comparison, it is nothing to him because he was and is God. The point of that is, ladies and gentlemen, that when the Bible says in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, it's saying that he came to earth to experience a human condition because, not that he needed that, but because I needed that. He didn't come to earth for an hour. You ever thought about that? The Lord didn't just drop in. He didn't just spend an hour on earth. He didn't come to earth already as a full-grown adult. He didn't travel to earth like the president does. When the president of the United States, when he travels with assistants and an entourage and Secret Service agents and their aides and drivers and pilots and physicians and secretaries. Now, when Jesus came, he came by himself. And he came and robed in flesh in Mary's womb. And he didn't stay for just a few days and then go back to heaven. He stayed for many, many years. He was born as a baby. Think about that. He had to be fed and clothed. He had to be taught to walk. And he had to be taught how to feed himself. He had to be taught how to count and how to do chores. The Bible says that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What does that mean? It means he grew up like just like you and I did. That he developed physically and mentally and socially and spiritually. And that all of that was just like it was for us. A step by step process, one step at a time. He had to be taught. He experienced our world. He experienced birth, and more than that, he experienced what it is to be a toddler and then an adolescent. He knew what it was, just like you, to work for a living. He knows what it was to go to worship. He went to synagogue on a regular basis. He saw sunrise and sunset, mornings and evenings. He saw the beauty of this world, but he also saw dirt and bugs and heat and cold and hunger and sickness and sore muscles, 1,000 other things that we call life. He experienced friendship and joy and laughter. But the other end of the spectrum, he experienced prejudice and rejection and betrayal. He experienced violence and, on occasion, pain. He saw the ugly side of life. He experienced temptation. He saw how disease could debilitate and how Satan could possess. He saw what sin does to people. And ultimately, he experienced what it is to die. There's a reason the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we do not have a high priest who cannot feel compassion for us in all that we experience. He goes on and says he was tempted in all points, just like we are, and yet without sin. And so, except for the sin business, he could have worn the t-shirt that said, been there, done that. Because in everything of the human experience, he did. So, when the Bible says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, it's saying that God came into our world so that somehow, someway, someday, we could go into God's world. We see and talk about that. And the Bible word for that is to be filled. He became poor so that we might become rich. Now the Bible word for that is to be filled. And so, in Ephesians 3, Paul said, I'm praying that you will know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. The only way that could happen was if Jesus emptied himself so we could become full. Paul said, I am praying to the Philippians that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, and that you can be filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. The only way that we could do that was if he emptied himself so that we could become full. For this reason, since we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The only way that we could know and live the will of God was when Jesus emptied himself so that we could become full. Sometimes the language is a little different than that. And so Paul would write, and he said, I want the word of Christ to dwell in you richly in all wisdom as you teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so sometimes it's the idea of dwelling. And the only way we could dwell with God now is that Christ dwelt on the earth for a time. Or sometimes the word is progress. And so Paul said, I want you to meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them so that your progress could be made known to all. How in the world could we ever make progress in making progress toward being more like God unless Jesus came in flesh and showed us what God was like and what he was looking for in that? And so I would say that Jesus, first of all, my Jesus, embraced poverty so that you and I could be rich. Secondly, my Jesus lived compassion so that I could be secure. My Jesus embraced and lived compassion so that I could be secure. The Bible says that Jesus worked as a carpenter. And so in Mark 6, when the people take offense at him, they say about him, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? But evidently, that's the way he made his living. Evidently, he supported the family after Joseph was no longer on the scene by being a carpenter. Have you ever thought about that? I would imagine that Jesus' hands must have been rough. The hands of a village carpenter. In an age without work gloves and skin creams, he shoves stones into place and his hands absorb splinters and he hewed timbers and he gripped lumber with bare-fisted fingers. In a day without sunscreen, he worked in the searing heat of the Palestinian sun. In an era without modern machinery, he fashioned furniture. He built yoke for oxen. His hands must have been calloused and thick. And yet, he used those hands to show compassion to individuals. The Bible, it seems, goes to some length to try to talk about the times that Jesus reached out and he touched people. And so the scripture is very clear about that. And so it says Jesus, putting out his hand, touched this man and said, I am willing you be cleansed. And immediately touched a leper. He did something that in his culture, in his world, in his society, nobody would do. He touched the unclean and said, be cleansed. Or Matthew 8, he touched her hand and the fever left this little girl and she arose and served others. Or Matthew 9, when the crowd was put outside, he went in and he took this girl who had died, Tabitha, and he took her by the hand and the girl arose. Or in Matthew 9 and 29, he touched these blind men's eyes and he said, according to your faith, let it be to you. It's no accident, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible goes out of its way to say that Jesus on occasion reached out and he touched individuals. What's that say? Why is that there? It's there to try to say that Jesus didn't just stand off to the side and look at others and from a throne make pronouncements and say, you know what? I hope all of that works out well for you. Be warmed and filled. Go your way. No, what Jesus did was, to use our phrase, he got his hands dirty. He didn't just stand at a distance, but he was there and he reached out and he felt his touch and he knew that they cared. We sing that song, does Jesus care when my heart is grieved? And the answer is that Jesus would say, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground, a part of your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are numbered, and so don't fear. You are of greater value. You're of greater value than coins. You're of greater value than sparrows. You're of greater value than any of God's inanimate creation. You are the pinnacle of his creation. And so, no wonder Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I am come so that you can have life and you can have abundantly. Who is Jesus? He's the compassionate friend cares about me. Why does Jesus matter? Because he was God who emptied himself so that I could be full. And he was God who came with compassion and reached out and got his hands dirty in the lives of others so they could be secure in his love. And third, and finally, he paid a ransom so I could be free. I want you to track with me a little bit about that. We don't talk much about this anymore. It's interesting that we have in the Bible all those powerful salvation words. We have those words like redemption and justification and salvation and propitiation, the shun words. But then we have words like forgiveness. Forgiveness and freedom that comes because we have been forgiven. Redemption is an extremely important word because it carries the idea of purchasing and buying back. How many times in Bible class have you heard that? That redemption means to buy back. And so we're talking about the fact that God did something through Christ to buy back our soul. This is not the concept of going shopping. It's not that Christ came into the world and he went like we do. We go shopping and we buy stuff that before very long, in a matter of weeks or months or certainly years, it's in the back of the closet or it's on a table in a yard sale or it's out of sight or out of mind and we just don't deal with it anymore. That's not it at all. It's the idea that we've been taken captive and there's a price on our soul. And the only hope is that someone will pay the ransom. You know, we've watched with horror as ISIS, ISIL, that terrorist group, have taken Americans captive and have made sport out of taking their lives and posting that video for all to see. But we also know that Americans are not the only ones taken captive. There have been captives taken from other nations. And those nations have paid a ransom. And ISIS has released some of those prisoners. But the policy in the United States is that we do not negotiate with terrorists. We do not feed that fire. And so we don't pay ransom to terrorists. But in many ways, the Bible envisions a picture where our souls have been taken captive by our adversary, the devil. And we were completely without payment to ransom ourselves. And so if freedom for our soul was going to come, it had to come from a realm outside our own. It's why the incarnation makes sense. That's the reason why we talk about Jesus becoming incarnate, coming into our world, because a price had to be paid that we were insufficient to pay ourselves. And so the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, and here's the word, as a ransom for many. No wonder at the end of the Bible, when John is talking about in the prologue to the book of Revelation what Jesus has done, he said he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It wasn't freedom. It wasn't freedom so that we could go do whatever we want. Self-indulgence, let me say this clearly. Self-indulgence creates a prison of our own making. It was freedom from the destination of death. And so Paul would write about that and say, by grace you've been saved through faith. It was not a ransom you could pay on your own. It was the gift of God. And what an amazing gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The song is right, ladies and gentlemen. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. There's a reason Why, the most familiar verse in your New Testament is John 3:16, that God so loved his human creation that he gave his one and only Son. So, if you ask me, what's so special about Jesus? That's what I'll tell you. That he was God, but he emptied himself and became poor, that through his poverty, I could become rich. And he showed me compassion so that I could feel secure in the Father's love. And he did exactly what these passages suggest. And that is that he paid a ransom so I could be free. But that's not the end of the story. You can't just put a period there and say, isn't this a great Savior we have? Now, he is that. But it's not the end of the story. Because that Jesus, after he does all of that, he then says to us, look now, if you appreciate the fact that I emptied myself so that you could be full, if you appreciate that I showed compassion so you could be, if you appreciate that I paid the ransom so that you could be free, then here's how I want you to respond to that. Two things. We need to also remember that my Jesus is a reigning king with an assignment for each of us. And so he is not only God who emptied himself and a compassionate Savior and a ransom-paying Lord, but he's a reigning king with an assignment for all of us. And here's our assignment. He said, look, I want you to go, therefore. And here's what I want you to do. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, and then you observe and you teach others to observe. And the implication is that we are disciples. And disciples are those who not only learn about a master, but they do what the master says and they live what the master lived. Or as he said in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, you go and do likewise. And so he's a reigning king with an assignment for each of us. And so I would just say to you, if you're a baby Christian and you have hardly dried off from the water of baptism, or if you're a seasoned veteran and you've been a Christian for years, the assignment is the same. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, and make sure that you observe in such a way that when those you have taught and baptized follow your example, they're observing God's will also. And then secondly, my Jesus is also a rewarding judge with an expectation of obedience. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he said, now, we make it our aim, whether we are present or absent, we make it our aim, wherever we are, to be well-pleasing to God. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in our body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. I want you to think about that. Because it's saying that he's not only all those amazing, compassionate, wonderful things that we just mentioned, but he is also a returning and rewarding judge with an expectation that we will obey. You see, he's not just a baby in a manger. Now, he was that, but he grew up. And he's not a Mr. Fix-It who is at our beck and call to solve every dilemma and make everything right in our lives at a moment's notice, whenever we want it. And he is not just God on a cross who paid a ransom for our sins, but then expects nothing in return. That's not accurate. And it is not that he's a resurrected trailblazer who opened up a way whereby we could go from earth to heaven without any concern for how we live or what we do. Now, he's a rewarding judge who has an expectation that we will obey. And so the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5 that Jesus became perfected and he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, to those who obey him. So let's go back to where we began this morning. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. That's my Jesus. That's your Jesus. But remember that he said, if you love me, John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so while he's all those things, God who emptied himself so we could be full, and compassionate Savior so we could be secure in the Father's love, and ransom payer so that we could be free, he also says, in response, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so if you're in this audience this morning, and that's where you are, that just like all of us, you've been making a progress, a journey of faith. That's what we all did in coming to understand what God wants us to do. If you're at a point where you understand, for you now, that next step is that you be buried in baptism so that you can rise to walk in new life, or if you need to come home to your Father, this invitation is for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.